Thank you, Isaac. All right, take your Bible, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you know, if you've been with us, we're working our way through doctrine on Wednesday nights. Since we just observed the supper last night, I thought, well, we might as well deal with the supper while we're here. And so tonight we're going to cover information that's going to be ground that we have plowed many times. It's going to be ground that many of you here tonight have heard many times. So I know it's a Wednesday night, and a lot of this is going to be familiar, but I'd appreciate it if you'd stay awake anyway, because it is still important. And just because we've been over it many times doesn't mean we have younger people who have come up who have heard it, haven't heard it. And of course, we also don't know who's listening online. It might be that they need it. And so we're going to break this up over a couple of the nights tonight, and then we'll probably deal with the Lord's Supper more, what we might call the more weighty issues next time. But we're going to kind of lay some groundwork for it tonight. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, look if you would, in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Paul writing to the church of Corinth under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. As I said, we're just going to kind of do an introduction and get started on the Lord's Supper tonight. And next week we'll talk about the administration of it and some other issues as well. Father, we pray that you'll bless our time in your word tonight. Help us as we look into this important doctrine. As we just read, many of those in Corinth were under great chastisement because of the way they had mishandled the Lord's Supper, which was done in remembrance of your Son. And Father, we certainly don't ever want to be guilty of abusing your supper in any way, because it's not our supper, it's your supper. You're the one who laid out how it should be done. It was your Son who died, who it remembers. And so I pray tonight that you'll help us always to be conscious of the fact of doing it and carrying it out the way that you have laid out for us in the Scriptures in accordance to your will. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing or remaining. No, you stood tonight, didn't you? Yeah, you were already sitting down. Sometimes you remain standing, sometimes you stood up. So tonight you stood up, you remember? Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 30, we have the Lord's Supper. And again, these are familiar passages. And we're not going to take a lot of time tonight. And when we talk about its meaning and significance, I guess we're probably going to take more than I originally intended. But we're not going to take a huge amount of time talking about its meaning and its importance, since I think most of us here on a Wednesday night understand it. But we can't really discuss the supper unless we go over some of this stuff and remind ourselves. And again, some may need to hear it. Nothing wrong if you're not familiar with it. Don't be embarrassed. We all, at one point, were not familiar with it. And so it'll be good for us to go over it. We need to cover it briefly. Now, if you notice in verses 24 through 26 in 1 Corinthians 11, we see the meaning and the importance of the supper. They are both laid out for us in the Scriptures. And it is to be a special memorial meal. And it's done in remembrance of the death and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says at the end of verse 24, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Then he says, This do in remembrance of me. So we instantly know from that it's a memorial meal. Specifically, it's a time of reflecting on the price that was paid for our salvation. And even more specifically, he says in verse 26, he says at the end of the verse, we'll just read the whole verse, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. You know, when it comes to the Bible, words and small things are important. And especially, it sounds almost ridiculous, doesn't it, to say when it comes to the Bible, words are important, because the Bible is words. That's what it is. But they are important, and it is important how it's worded in verse 26. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we're not simply proclaiming the Lord's sacrifice. We're not simply proclaiming what he did. Most of the modern English translations use the word proclaim there instead of show forth. But show forth is different than proclaiming. They are not the same thing. Proclaiming would mean to teach, to proclaim it, to teach it, to give instruction. Now, is proclaiming included in the idea of showing forth? Sure, absolutely. The goal of showing forth is to proclaim and to teach and to instruct. But again, they're not the same words. To show forth involves not just proclaiming what it means, but showing what it means, to demonstrate what it means. And that's the case with the Lord's Supper. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we're not, you know, I don't just get up here and teach on Lord's Supper night. We observe the Lord's Supper. We practice something that demonstrates or shows forth what the Lord did for us. We partake of the bread, we partake of the juice, we go through the observance of it in order to teach. And the Lord is constantly doing this thing throughout the Old Testament, isn't he? How many times does God establish things and then says this? He establishes a monument or establishes some practice. Then he makes a statement something similar to this when he says, when your children in time to come ask, because he establishes this opportunity to show forth. And of course, the Lord's Supper is much the same way. We're not just getting up here and teaching or proclaiming the Lord's death. We're showing it forth by the observance of taking the bread and, of course, taking the juice as well and demonstrating it. And we do that so after the Lord's Supper, as the kids come, and we should always bring our kids, amen, to the Lord's Supper, even if they're not old enough to partake, so that they can see that and be reminded or know what's going on and what's taking place. And we do that so that our kids on the way home can go, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, why did we do what we did tonight? What did that mean? Why did we take that? Why did you drink the juice? Here's an important thought. Why couldn't I do it yet? It's a tremendous teaching opportunity to demonstrate what took place. And so Paul says we do this to show forth the Lord's death. They'll show forth what he has done. It's important not just to teach it, but to demonstrate it. Amen? So that's why we show forth the Lord's Supper. The supper is to remind us that what we obtain freely cost our Lord Jesus Christ dearly. And that's why it is, excuse me, that's why it's wrong to cheapen the observance of the supper by observing it some other way than what Jesus explained to us or what Paul tells us concerning how it should be observed. It cheapens the supper when we don't observe it as closely as possible to the pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down. We should certainly observe it the way he left it for us to be observed, because it is an important lesson. And again, it demonstrates that what we got freely, he paid for dearly. Now, we know in verse 25, if you look there, it is to be observed with the fruit of the vine. In all three of the Gospels, when it is given the first time by our Lord used the term fruit of the vine. In verse 25, it says, and after this manner he took the cup. Again, the Gospels calls it the fruit of the vine. And in this reminds us, verse 25 tells us of his blood. So when we partake of the fruit of the vine, the juice, if you will, it's to remind us of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the supper, the primary difference between the fruit of the vine and wine is the fact that wine requires, of course, leaven in order to ferment. You know, there are some Baptists, especially down, I don't know why they accumulate in Texas, but there's a lot of them down through Texas who observe the supper with wine, some down through the southern part of Arkansas, since they're so close. They're the same thing as being in Texas. So they observe the supper with wine, but the scriptures are pretty clear that we're not to take anything in relationship to the supper with leaven. And you can set grape juice out in the hot sun, and it may smell like wine, but it's not wine without a leavening agent. And so we don't use wine for one reason, because it would require the introduction of leaven into the Lord's Supper. And of course, the other reason we don't do it is because nowhere in the scriptures does the Bible ever endorse the consumption of alcoholic beverages, ever. The only thing that could even be close would be sometimes when the Bible might recommend it for health reasons in that era. We don't need to take alcohol for health reasons today. Amen. Amen. But during the New Testament era, sometimes they did. And so we don't use the fruit of the vine. We use the fruit of the vine and not wine because of that, because it requires a leavening agent. Then, of course, the other element is in verses 23 through 24, and that is the unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread is to remind us of the broken body and the sinless life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Again, this do in remembrance of me. And so it was to be unleavened bread. Again, it makes no sense whatsoever that the Lord would require us to use unleavened bread and yet at the same time allow us to use a leavened beverage. Does that make sense? There's to be no leaven either in the wine, the fruit of the vine, or in the bread itself. And as we know, the bread represents, again, the sinless. No leaven represents the sinless body of our Lord Jesus Christ that was broken for us. Now, what the supper represents is why God takes its observance so seriously. In chapter 11, verse 29, it says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Of course, those are euphemisms for the fact that God brought great chastisement upon the church at Corinth because of their corruption of the supper. This is a picture, this is a reminder, a memorial meal of the fact that the Father gave his Son who shed his blood and had his body broken so that we might be saved. Shouldn't surprise us. Listen, if my Son had given his life for you and we had some type of memorial and you disgraced that, that would anger me. All right? And so God is the same way. He's protective of the supper because of the fact that it represents the shed blood and the broken body of his Son. I'm amazed sometimes, we'll get into this next week, how some Baptists are very flippant in the way they administer the supper. You'll hear me say this again in a moment. Churches are not providers of the supper. We're administers of the supper. Administer means we're responsible for how it's given and to whom it's given. All right? And I'm amazed many times at how some churches can be so flippant in the handling of the supper, but yet can take such a strong stand on baptism. When the reality is there's no reference in the scriptures to anybody being dead because of baptism, but there certainly is because of the supper. Now, that doesn't mean we're not to enforce the right standards concerning baptism, because we're administers of baptism as well. But at the same time, it's amazing how we're so serious about administering one, but not as serious about administering the other. When God makes it clear that those in Corinth paid dearly because they weren't observing the supper properly. Amen? So, we have the supper, which is the picture of the death and the broken body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ pictured in the wine and in the bread. And let's just look at a couple of other things very quickly. Some general information about the supper. And again, we'll deal with all the administering part next week. But a couple quick things to remember. Now, we know, or should know, if you don't know, that's fine. You're about to know that the supper has no saving power in its observance. There's nothing in the supper that saves anyone. We are only saved one way, are we not? We're only saved by way of the gospel that's made effectual, that works in my life when I accept it by faith, and then only because this has all been provided by God's grace. And that is the only way that we're saved and the only reason that any of us are saved. The supper is a picture of what Christ did to save us. It is not the very image of what Christ did to save us. It is not the thing that Christ did. It is the picture or the image of his death. If you look in the text, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26, that's why we read those phrases, this do in remembrance. It's not done to save us, it's done to remember. Not only that, it's also done to show forth, to demonstrate to others, physically demonstrate to others, our understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. So that doesn't save us, it simply shows forth, demonstrates. Now, this is where the biblical observance of the Lord's Supper is different than the Catholic Mass. You'll hear a lot of times people will say, well, you know, the Catholic Mass is basically the same as the Baptist Lord's Supper, or biblical Lord's Supper, I should say. And the answer to that, of course, is no, they're not. They're not even close to each other. This is the difference not only between the Catholic Mass, but also the difference between Protestant communion services and what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. Again, we've been over this many times, but we need to cover it again. Catholics practice, what theologians refer to as transubstantiation. That's a $5 word right there, transubstantiation. And so they practice that. They believe that when the priest blesses the wafer and the wine, it becomes the literal flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Catholic Church has the power through Peter to pray and have the wafer and the juice turn into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've heard me teach on this before, that's, you've heard me refer to the fact that if you've ever seen a Catholic Mass, oftentimes they'll have a little basket on a stick and they'll follow that around as the priest places the wafer on somebody's tongue. They have that there to catch the wafer in case the priest drops it, because in their minds, once it's been blessed, that's the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean it to be smart aleck or flippant about it, but you don't want that which has turned into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ falling on the floor. And so they catch it in a little basket in case they were to drop it, because they believe it turns into the literal body, and then the wine turns into the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ again through the priesthood. Now, transubstantiation, not only, first of all, is it wrong, but it places the means of salvation in the Mass. And it places the means of salvation squarely upon the Catholic Church, and in particular, in the priesthood. And so that salvation comes through the priesthood, it comes through the Catholic Church and their ability to turn the wafer and the wine into the literal body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been around for a while, you may have heard it said, and maybe you understood it or didn't understand it. Maybe you heard someone say, you know, that the Catholics crucify Christ every week. And what they're referring to is the fact that every week they turn the wafer and the wine into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Catholic, you have to go partake every week. And so it is, in essence, crucifying the Savior afresh and anew every week. Salvation's never complete because you have to go back every week and take it. This is why a serious old school Roman Catholic won't miss Mass, because they have to go take the communion service every week and take afresh and anew the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful tonight that we don't have to consume his body and blood. And I'm also thankful that he died once and for all. And when I received the gospel by faith, I was saved once and for all. I don't have to be saved over and over and over again. If you've been born again, then you're saved once and for all. We understand tonight that's why Jesus came. It says that he's not like the Old Testament priests who had to offer sacrifices year after year after year. The Hebrews tells us he offered himself, he offered his body once for all for the salvation of man. So I'm thankful tonight, amen, that we don't have to practice transubstantiation, that Christ gave himself once and for all. And so again, this requires people to partake of salvation weekly. Look over in John chapter 6, if you will. John chapter 6. Y'all still awake? Again, I know this is doctrine, but it's good for us. It's broccoli. May not be pizza, but it's broccoli. Amen. And we need broccoli. It's better for you than pizza. I won't argue that pizza tastes better, but it's better for you than pizza. John chapter 6. You say, well, where do they get this from? Where do they get this idea of transubstantiation? Well, they get it based on what I refer to as a hyper-literal interpretation of John chapter 6, verse 48. John 6 and verse 48. Says, I am the bread, Jesus is speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, it should be red. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove to among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? And he goes on, if you will, verse 57, and as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even shall he live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. And of course, they come up with transubstantiation, as I said, based on a hyper literal interpretation of this. I certainly believe in the literal interpretation of the scriptures. But of course, this is an interpretation of the scriptures that's far beyond that. And of course, the whole point of this, Jesus actually gives us the commentary on this. He explains to us what it means. back up in verse 48 when he says, I'm the bread. Then we get to verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. Jesus is giving us a comparison, is he not, between the manna that was given to Israel in the Old Testament and he himself. And he's using that manna as a picture or an illustration of what happened when he came. God gave, we're not going to go into detail in John 6 other than to say this, that God gave Israel manna, bread, in the Old Testament so that they might have physical life. God sent his son, that manna, if you will, from heaven, that we might have eternal life. And so therefore, if we partake of the bread, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have eternal life. Amen. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. The only way to have eternal life is through the manna, the Savior, which God the Father sent. Just as surely as the only way Old Testament Israel could live was to eat, to consume the manna that God sent from heaven, we also can only have eternal life through the manna which the Father sent, which is again the Lord Jesus Christ. Based on this passage, we're to no more eat the literal flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ than he was a literal loaf of bread. I mean, we're not to consume the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to mention the fact that when Jesus said this, he was still in his body. That would not have been good, amen, had they taken this literal interpretation of the scriptures as it's given to us today. And so it has nothing to do with consuming. It has nothing to do with the Catholic Church through transubstantiation, turning the wafer and the wine into the body of Christ every week so that it can be consumed again. It's an illustration, a picture of what Jesus came to do. God gave them manna in the Old Testament that they might live. God sent his son, the bread of life, that we might have eternal life. Not temporary life as they had in the Old Testament, but eternal life through the shed blood in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 48, I am that bread. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live for how long? Forever. And that bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And of course, we understand that Jesus gave his life when he died on the cross, not that he might be consumed over and over and over again. So again, this is transubstantiation. This is why Catholics are so serious about the Mass, since it is the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ and their salvation depends on taking it over and over and over and over again. I'll say it one more time. I'm glad we have a completed salvation. I'm glad my salvation is not ongoing. I'm glad that I have the ability to be saved once and for all. So that's transubstantiation. The other $5 word, we got 10 bucks worth of words now. The other $5 word is consubstantiation. And that's what many Protestant groups practice, consubstantiation. This is, and again, I don't mean it to be smart-aleck, but it's true. This is a Reformation facelift of transubstantiation. Catholics practiced transubstantiation. When Protestants came along and rebelled from the Catholic Church and broke off through the Protestant Reformation, they came out with consubstantiation. This says, consubstantiation says that the wafer and the wine doesn't become the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that his body and blood are present in the wafer and in the wine. I've always struggled, again, not meaning to be a smart aleck about it, but I've always struggled with trying to understand the difference between being the literal body of Christ and being and God's presence being in the wafer or in the wine. But again, it amounts to the same thing. It both turn the Lord's Supper into an avenue of salvation, the taking of the supper. In other words, like I said, the elements don't become Christ, but he's present in them to save. And this is nothing more than watered down transubstantiation is really all it is. It's a matter of semantics or words. They both mean the same thing. It is still the communion service or the observance of the communion that brings salvation itself. Again, I'm thankful for the third time that my salvation is not dependent. I'm glad when we came together last night and observed the Lord's Supper, we didn't leave out of here going, now I'm saved for another year. I'm glad that we left out of here rejoicing that we're saved eternally, and we just observed that and showed forth that to our young folks and showed forth to those who are not saved and remembered for ourselves what was done in order that we might be able to leave and say, I have eternal life. through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Don't fall again for the ecumenical talk that you hear many times when people say, well, the supper in Protestant communion or the supper in Methodist communion or the supper in this communion, they're really all the same thing. And the truth is they're not. They are not the same thing. Consubstantiation and transubstantiation is not the same as our supper. I should say that. Let me rephrase that. It's not the same as the Lord's supper. Again, it's not our supper. We don't get to dictate how we're going to take it or how it's to be done. It is His supper in remembrance of His Son. I'm almost done because I don't want to get into the administration until next week, but I thought this would be a good time to say something else, get myself titled a compromiser before we leave. You know, since we're going to be talking about doctrine for a while, I thought it would be a good idea to insert something here and say something here that I was thinking about today and this afternoon. And that is this: when it comes to doctrine, we're going to be talking about doctrine most of the year. So let me add this, you know, that when it comes to doctrine and it comes to the doctrines of the Word of God, there is no room for arrogance in disagreements or discussions of the Scripture or doctrine. Can I say that again? There's no room for arrogance in the discussion of doctrine or scriptural disagreements. And the reason I say that is this, that except for salvation and the deity, I guess, of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be wrong on a lot of things and still be saved. Amen? You can be wrong. Man, just read the church, the book of Corinthians. You can be wrong about a lot of stuff and still be saved, still know the Lord, and still love the Lord as best you understand Him. Now, that doesn't change what's right. Come on, say amen. What's right is right. What's biblical is biblical. Nor does it mean we should ever compromise on what's right. Just because we understand that you're wrong, but you're saved, doesn't mean we compromise what's right. So none of this has anything to do with what's right, what's wrong, or whether or not we should compromise. What I do mean is this, that while I may disagree with someone over doctrine, another preacher, that's usually who I end up disagreeing with, another preacher over doctrine, if they're saved, they're still my brother. Probably wouldn't apply to a preacher, but she's still my sister. Not in our circles anyway. He's still my brother, and she's still my sister in Christ. And in that sense, there's no room for arrogance. There's no room for hating one another over doctrinal error. Amen? There's just no room for that. Now, depending on what the issue is or what the disagreement is over, it may mean we're not going to have a lot of fellowship. It may mean that they're not going to preach at Calvary Baptist Church, but it doesn't mean we have to hate them. It doesn't mean we have to have an arrogant discussion. I'm headed somewhere with this. It doesn't mean we have to have an arrogant discussion about or treat each other in an arrogant way. You know, when I was in Eldon, I've told this before a long time ago, and I think I've told an institute. When I was down in Eldon, when we started that church there, there was a Bible church across town from us, and he was a good man, saved. I don't have any doubt he was saved. We had some disagreements on church, on the doctrine of the church, or on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and some other things. But he was a good man. He loved the Lord. We had salvation in common. We had experiences in the ministry in common. So we'd get together every once in a while and have a cup of coffee in fellowship. Now, we just talked about the ministry because we weren't going to get into the doctrine of the local church. We weren't going to get into some other issues because that would have not been good. And he would never let me preach in his pulpit because, bless God, he's not right with God. He would never let me preach in his pulpit. And I would never let him preach in our church. But we got together and had coffee every once in a while because I had no doubt he was born again. He's just wrong on some things. And so we were able to get together and have some fellowship. We didn't have to hate each other. We didn't have to treat each other in an arrogant way. We shared, again, some common salvation, common experiences. So there was no need to hate each other, to be arrogant toward each other. The Lord's Supper, you know, there are some doctrines that gender this. Nothing wrong with the doctrine, it's us. There are some doctrines that kind of gender this sort of thing. The Lord's Supper is one of those. We practice a restricted Lord's Supper. The reason why, not because Baptists have always done it, though there was never an incident that we know of in history of a Baptist church practicing an unrestricted supper until 1577, 1,500 years after the church was established. And so we practice a restricted supper. You know, those of us who practice a restricted supper, we can look at the other folks and say, well, those people, you know, they're compromisers. They're destroying the supper. And then, of course, people who practice an unrestricted supper, give it to anybody who's not a church member or others who are not a church member, those people look at us and say, well, they're haters, because obviously they don't understand the love of Christ, or they wouldn't restrict anybody from taking the supper, because obviously they don't love people. Come on, does this sound familiar? You're a hater because, you know, you rob people of the opportunity, deny people the supper. So obviously you don't understand the love of Jesus, or you would give them the supper. Now, is the supper to be observed in a restricted way? Yes, absolutely. If you understand the scriptures, I don't know how anybody can see anything else. It absolutely is to be involved in a restricted way. We'll see that next time. Closed communion, as it's sometimes called. I don't care for the term. I like restricted and unrestricted. You know, again, certainly it is. It's to be observed in a restricted way because, as I said earlier, the church is not the provider of the supper. We are the administrator of the supper. And it's restricted because that's the only way possible that we can administer the supper the way it's supposed to be administered, and we are going to be held accountable for how we administered it. Because an administrator carries with it responsibility. And so we're responsible for how the supper is given and how it's observed. So yes, absolutely, it's to be observed in a restricted manner. Do I disagree with unrestricted observance of the supper? Do I think they're doing it wrong? Yes, I absolutely do. I certainly believe they're doing it wrong. Now, do I have to hate them in response to that? Are you with me? You think, boy, the preacher, man, he's gone off the deep end here. Am I hate them in response to that, in arrogance, when they're still my brother in Christ? I know men I would consider friends of mine who pastor Baptist churches who practice an unrestricted supper. Now, we have a serious difference there, but I don't hate them. And I'm not going to try not to respond arrogantly about it, because they're still brothers in Christ, and we agree on a lot of things. Here's where all this is headed. Are you all awake? Okay. If we're not careful with this, we can turn disagreements over doctrine in the scriptures into personal debate that sets out to prove I'm right and you're wrong. And that's not what this is about, is it? It's not a matter of which of us is right and which of us is wrong. It's a matter of what does the scripture say, and how do we be right? How can we be right with the scriptures? That's the goal of this. Amen. And I'm not saying we shouldn't take a strong stand. We should be very clear about who we are and where we stand. Amen. Absolutely we should. But at the same time, when we turn this into a personal debate, when we turn this into a situation of I'm right and Brother Hubbard's, our Brother Hubbard, you're Brother Humble, aren't you? You're in that H category. Brother Humble / Hubbard, both of them. You know, it's not a matter of whether they're right and I'm wrong. It's a matter of what does the scriptures teach? Isn't that true? Our goal ought to be right with God's word, no matter which of us is wrong. That ought to be our goal, or no matter which of us is right. That's supposed to be the goal. It's not about proving, well, you're wrong, bless God, and I'm going to prove it. It's a matter of, let's figure out what the scripture says, and let's try and ensure that we're both right with the scriptures, rather than turning it into a personal debate between me and you. Because that's when it gets ugly. Amen. The other issue, of course, and we could point out several, and some doctrines just tend to gender this in us, these debates. The other issue, of course, it genders this along a lot of times, is the Bible debate. Genders this as well. I don't want to open this whole can of worms up, but you've got the King James people, you know, who look at the other side and believe they're compromisers who are trying to destroy God's word. Then you have the other side who looks at a guy like me and thinks, well, he's pastoring a little church and knob-noster. He's obviously not intelligent enough or educated enough or intellectual enough to understand the real issues of translational theories or manuscript history. Obviously, he's not enlightened enough to understand all those things. This is going to sound arrogant, but parentheses, I do understand it. I understand it thoroughly. I've been understanding it for 40 years now, and it's not a theoretical thing with me. It's not a classroom thing with me. I have to pastor with it. And that's a whole different perspective When you start pastoring with doctrine versus sitting around theoretically discussing doctrine, it's two different things. And I settled this issue a long time ago. I said in college, and some of my professors were men who were on some of the translation teams of the NIV and others, and I know exactly what they believe. I've heard it from their very mouth, what they believe. And so I have perfect understanding of all of this. And so I disagree with this idea of the modern versions. Doesn't mean I hate these people. I didn't hate those professors. I vehemently disagreed with them, but I didn't hate them. I think they were saved. Amen. And so this is another one of those, as I said, that genders this idea. Now, let me add this. I might as well just keep plowing this open can of worms while we're at it. I'm determined that I'm going to stop using the term King James Church. And I've determined I'm going to stop using the term King James Preacher. And here's why. Because as I've thought about this issue, we're not really a King James Church. That isn't really what we are. Do we use the King James solely? Absolutely. Is it the preserved word of God for the English-speaking people? Absolutely it is. But we're not a King James church. What we are is a church that holds to the providential preservation of the Greek language into English. That's what we are. That's what we hold to, the preservation of the Greek text into the English language. We believe that God is big enough to preserve his word. Now, this is theoretical. If the Lord tarries his coming long enough, which he's not going to, but if he were to, because I expected him yesterday. So if he tarries his coming long enough, is it theoretically possible that our King James Bible could become so archaic that there would be a need to translate a New English Bible from the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus into English? Sure, that might be possible, theoretically. It's not necessary now, because our King James Bible is not archaic. But could it become possible if the Lord tarries, I don't know how many years, but many, many years from now? Is it theoretically possible? Yes, because we believe in the providential preservation of the Greek language into English. Amen? That makes us King James, because that's the preserved word of God for the English-speaking people. We're not French, all right? Praise God. Is this making sense to us? Are you going to leave here and go, preacher man, he's got a hold of somebody's tape and he's gone crazy. Let me say this. Can some issues make a preacher righteously indignant? Not mad, righteously indignant. Because preachers don't get mad, we get righteously indignant. And I'll be honest with you, the Bible issue is one of those that makes me righteously indignant. I don't hate people who take the other position. I don't want to be arrogant over it. But man, I tell you, it makes me righteously indignant anytime somebody does anything that erodes people's faith and confidence in God's word in English. And people can tell me, well, you know, that's not what we're saying. Oh, yeah, it is. Listen, I've been pastor long enough. I've only had to deal with the first half dozen people who told me when I said, well, the Bible says, and have them say, oh, really? Which Bible? I haven't had to happen very often. And I didn't go into a 30-minute explanation of translational theory and manuscript evidence, because God is capable of doing so, preserving his word. In other words, we're not a King James church. We embrace providential preservation, not human preservation. Human preservation is where we get the modern English versions. It's through human preservation. So again, we're not giving up our King James Bible. Amen. Say amen. We're going to continue to use it. But I think we should, and for clarity's sake, make it clear that what we really believe is in providential preservation, which has given us our King James Bible. And one of these days, way after all of us are gone, maybe there'll be need for another one. As long as it comes from the Masoretic text and is true to the Textus Receptus, then I could see where that's theoretically possible. Amen? Because we believe, again, in the providential preservation of the Scriptures. Now, if somebody doesn't hold that position, are they seriously wrong? Yeah, they're seriously wrong, because it impacts people's faith. But if they're born again, we're still brothers. Amen. We're still brothers in Christ. We have to be able to disagree with brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that doesn't result in a contest to prove who's right. This is all about upholding the truth of God's word, not the truth of Jeff Merrick or the position of whoever, but finding out what the scripture says and holding to that. And we need to be able to do that without being arrogant, without hating each other. Amen? So let me finish up with this. Lastly, the timing of it. Let's knock this out real quick and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because this is simple and quick. I got 3 minutes and 21 seconds, so I think we can do it. The clock is still yellow. As for the time of its observance when it comes to the supper, we only have one possible specific mention of frequency. If it is a reference to frequency, and that's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. And after the same manner, also he took the cup and supped, saying, "This is the cup of the New Testament, my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And that's really the only direct reference to any type of time that we have, as oft as ye take it. That doesn't necessarily refer to frequency, but could just mean as often as you do it, whenever you do it. Look over in Revelation quickly. Come on, we got to beat the clock here. Revelation chapter 11. If we don't make it, it'll be because you turned too slow. Revelation 11. But I don't hate you. Right? And I'm not going to be arrogant about the fact you turned too slow. But Revelation, when it comes to as oft as you take it, again, it could be a reference to time or could just mean as often as you do it. The other time this word appears in our Bible is in Revelation 11:6, where it says this, "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." So that reference seems to indicate when Paul says, as oft as you take it, he's referring to the fact whenever you take it. If there is any connection to the time frame, it's in relationship to the Passover, because this was done in connection with the Passover. Jesus transitioned from Passover to supper, did he not? Passover looked forward, the supper looks back. He transitioned to the supper, and if there's any indication of timing here, it'd be once a year, following the pattern of the Passover. Of course, we take it usually about twice a year. I don't care how often you take it. I don't think there's any clear, direct reference in the passage or the scriptures how often we have to do it. I know this much, you can do it too often. You can do it so often that it loses all significance. I'll tell you this in quick, because I got 1 minute and 11 seconds to tell you this. When we were in a church, we came back from Germany. We were in church in North Dakota, and they took it every month. They took it the first or last Sunday of every month. I don't remember which it is. And it got to the point where it's the last of the month, so we take the supper. And it was just kind of mechanical, because it's what we did every month. Now, if a church wants to do that, it's their affair. I believe in the independent governance of churches. Amen. A church can do whatever it wants. If they want to have the supper once a month, it's none of my business how often they have the supper. I do know this much. For me, maybe it was my failing, but for me, having it once a month, just after a while, it just became what we do on the last Sunday. Didn't have any real special significance. So I think we can do it too often. Amen. I think we should be careful how often we do it so that it keeps its significance. And we usually, as I said, observe it twice a year. I don't think you've sinned if you observe it any other way, time-wise, but we certainly want to protect its meaning and its importance. Amen. When it comes to the supper, because it is important. It's important to the Father, and it ought to be important to us. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will? I know we did more of a Bible study than a sermon, but we still want to have a verse of invitation.